Why do we come to church on Christmas Day? Is it because it's a tradition? We're Christians, and this is what Christians do. This is what we've done for centuries. Is that the reason? Well, perhaps that's part of it, and that's okay. Not all traditions are bad or problematic. Do we come out of a sense of obligation? We're going to have a day off, we're going to enjoy ourselves, and so we feel we better just go to church before the festivities begin. After all, Jesus is the reason for the season. Maybe some of you feel that way, and if you're here out of a sense of obligation or duty, that's not such a bad thing either. Your sense of duty has brought you here to sing these wonderful songs and hear a message from God's word, and that can only do you good. I'd like to think that we're here today because we love God. We love him and we're thankful for his salvation. We're thankful for the Father sending the Son. We're thankful for the Spirit performing that miracle in Mary's womb and then filling Jesus and empowering him to live, die and rise again for us. I hope we've come with gratitude in our hearts and thanksgiving upon our lips directed towards the Holy Trinity, our great God, the three in one and one in three. This morning I want to lift our eyes up from the manger in Bethlehem and have us see the Christmas story from a much greater vantage point. I want to take us from the stable to the stars, from the humility of earth to the glory of heaven, from time to eternity. I want us to reflect upon the theology of the Christmas story. Over the last couple of months in our Sunday morning services, we've followed the story of Jesus' nativity through Luke chapters 1 and 2. It's been like a Christmas sermon for about 8 or 10 weeks. And we've been blessed to consider all of the details of the beloved physician's gospel, all those details he's given us. It's wonderful history. And then last Sunday evening, as part of our carol service, we read all of the New Testament texts that form the Christmas story. And so I thought it would be fitting today to consider the birth of Jesus from a different perspective. And to do that, we're going to begin with one of Jesus' greatest ancestors, perhaps the greatest, the shepherd king who was also born in Bethlehem, King David. Our brother Steve opened our service by reading Psalm 40, and this is our text for today. To get to Jesus, I want to work through the first 8 verses. And I want to do so under 3 headings. You'll see them there in your order of worship. First of all, we see David's rescue, and then David's response, and that will bring us finally to David's Redeemer. A very traditional 3-point sermon this morning. David's rescue, David's response, and then David's Redeemer. And so first of all, David's rescue. In verses 1 through 3, David employs some powerful figurative language to describe God's deliverance. He speaks of being brought out of an horrible pit, lifted out of the miry clay and set down on a solid rock. One thinks of the experience of Jeremiah. He was cast into a pit, an old cistern, and he sunk down into the mud. And he would have perished were it not for the intervention of Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian eunuch. What this horrible pit was for David, we don't really know. We don't know the circumstances that gave rise to penning this psalm. Some have suggested that it was his flight from Saul. We know that David lived as an outlaw in the wilderness. He slept in caves. It was a great trial, and he had to wait patiently. He wouldn't take action against God's anointed. He waited for the Lord to deal with Saul. Whatever it was, it moved David to cry out to the Lord. It was a distressing, perilous time, filled with uncertainty and discouragement. His life was at risk. All of this is communicated by use of this figure and horrible pit. David waited patiently. He cried out to the Lord listened and delivered him from the circumstances. David was made safe. His way was established. There was security and certainty. But there was more than physical safety. The Lord encouraged David in the inner man. His body and his soul were lifted up out of the miry clay. I love the next verse, verse 3. And you probably do too. I'm sure there have been occasions when this has been your testimony. Verse 3, "And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord." You may have told your spouse, your parents, your children, your friends many times that you love them. But when they do something for you, something thoughtful, something that warms your heart, and you tell them once again that you love them, and though you've said it before, it's fresh, isn't it? It's new. There is a surge of affection for them in your heart. Maybe that happened this morning when they gave you a present, or when you gave your child a present. Oh, Daddy, Mummy, I love you. That's what we see here. David's deliverance was a fresh occasion to praise the Lord. His soul was filled once more with joy and affection for his Lord. God, in rescuing him, had put a new song in his mouth, new reasons for praise, new circumstances to craft into lyrics of thanksgiving and worship. And David knew that this song would be a testimony to others, a spiritual lesson to others. They would hear it and be moved to trust in the Lord for themselves. Maybe this psalm itself is the new song. The Holy Spirit inspired David to pen the psalm. He, as it were, put it in David's mouth. And we, 3,000 years later, listen to it and we are moved to trust in the Lord. So this was David's rescue. We don't know the particulars, but we do know it was from a dangerous, distressing, discouraging situation. Now, following this in verses 4 through 8, we have David's response. This is our second heading. David's response to God's gracious intervention took two forms. The first and most obvious was praise. We see this in verses 4 and 5. To begin with, David acknowledges that a person is blessed when they place their confidence in the Lord. Verse 4, "Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies." We might call this proverbial praise or didactic praise. David is teaching us something as he extols the Lord. This was true in his experience, and this is true for all men everywhere. Trusting in the Lord is the way of blessing. The word "respecteth" here means to turn towards. This is turning towards proud and perverse men as objects of confidence. To make a turn away from the Lord towards men like this is to step off the pathway of blessing. The blessed life is not found with men like that. In verse 5, David's heart overflows with praise. He is overwhelmed when he thinks about all that God has done for him. I'm sure this verse is familiar to many of us. It's one of our favourite texts from the Psalms. "Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which to us would. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." There's just too much. That's what David is saying. There's too much. God's goodness is too great to quantify. His works and his thoughts toward us are too plentiful to enumerate and then tell back to him. Spurgeon says here, "How sweet to be outdone, overcome, and overwhelmed by the astonishing grace of the Lord our God." It's this overwhelming sense of God's goodness towards him that is the context for what David goes on to say in verses 6 through 8. And it's important that we recognise this. One author explains it this way. The connection of the thoughts is clear. Great and manifold are the proofs of thy loving kindness. How am I to render thanks to thee for them? David's heart is filled with gratitude. It's overflowing with praise. But when he steps back and thinks about it, it's evident that God has done so much for him. What could he possibly do to demonstrate his gratitude? That brings us to the second way David responds to his rescue. First praise, then submission. That's what verses 6 through 8 are all about. Submission. On the face of it, verse 6 doesn't appear to make a lot of sense. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not require, mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. This doesn't seem to make sense because God did require sacrifice and burnt offerings in the Old Testament. There's a whole book of the Bible devoted to sacrifices and burnt offerings, the book of Leviticus. What David is saying becomes clear when we read verses 7 and 8. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. The contrast is between the outward rituals of worship and genuine submission to God, submission that springs from the heart. There may be an allusion here to the failure of King Saul. Remember what Samuel said to Saul when he failed to destroy the Amalekites? Saul's obedience was incomplete, but he claimed it was because he wanted to sacrifice the best of the Amalekites' cattle to the Lord. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. We see this contrast repeatedly through Israel's history. There were periods when the people were bringing their sacrifices, performing the temple rituals, but they weren't obeying the Lord in their day-to-day lives. Their hearts were far from him and God was grieved. Perhaps you recall this passage in Isaiah chapter 1, speaking to his own people, the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. God said, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations, no more sacrifices. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. David understood what Saul didn't. David understood what Israel didn't in the days of Isaiah and then later on in the days of Jeremiah. He knew that what he did with his life was what mattered in God's eyes. God was looking for his obedience, and in response to God's grace and mercy, he determined to obey. He submitted himself to God. He says, verse 6, mine ears hast thou opened. This speaks of hearing ears. Ears willing to receive instruction. We find a similar expression over in Isaiah chapter 50 verse 5. The servant of Yahweh says, the Lord hath opened mine ear and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. It's the same thought. God had made David ready to listen and obey. He would not be rebellious. He would not turn back. He would do whatever God required. This is followed in verse 7 by a profession of submission. To quote one author, David is here placing himself at the disposal of his master. Then said I, lo, I come. You have opened my ears. Here I am. And David understood where his master's instructions were found. In the volume of the book it is written of me. In the book, in the Torah. The book was for him. And the book was about him. David was of the tribe of Judah. And in the Torah it said that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. David was the beginning of the fulfillment of this prophecy. The first king from the tribe of Judah. In the volume of the book it was written of him. In Deuteronomy chapter 17 there were instructions specifically for kings. Things just for David to observe along with all of the rest of God's commands. This law was not just written down in a book, on a scroll. It was also written in David's heart. And it was a joy for him to obey. His was joyful submission to God. Verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. How could David show his gratitude? How did David respond when God delivered him? With overflowing praise and sincere submission. He yielded himself to God willingly and joyfully. And this is where an amazing thing happened as David penned these words. And some of you have probably already worked out where I'm going with this. Some of you probably worked it out when Steve read this psalm to open the service. There are certain passages in the Psalms where David speaks prophetically. He describes his own circumstances, his own feelings and emotions, and yet at the same time, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking of the things that Christ experienced, expressing the things that Christ thought and felt. The classic example of this is Psalm 22. For sure, it's David writing about his own suffering, but really, it's Jesus suffering on the cross that is described in incredible detail. We know this is the case from Jesus' own words on the cross. The cry of dereliction, his agony at being abandoned by his Father, was expressed in the words of Psalm 22, verse 1. And furthermore, the gospel writers tell us plainly that what happened at the cross fulfilled the picture set forth in Psalm 22. See, for example, John chapter 19, verse 24. This is what we have here in verses 6 and 7 of Psalm 40. David is expressing his submission to God and at the same time speaking prophetically. David is speaking and God the Son is speaking. The Son is expressing his submission to God the Father. And we know this because of the way the writer to the Hebrews uses these verses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. When we let Scripture interpret Scripture, this is what we discover. Please, if you would, turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We've seen David's rescue, David's response. Now thirdly, let us behold David's Redeemer. Look please at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 and following. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, and here's the quote from Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. The argument here is very simple. It was perhaps best summed up by the great hymn writer Isaac Watts. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. The blood of bulls and goats and lambs and turtle doves could never deal with man's sin. If they could, why did the children of Israel have to keep on coming back to the temple to offer the sacrifices? Why did the Day of Atonement have to be observed year after year, century after century? Of course those sacrifices couldn't pay the penalty for man's sin. Of course they couldn't appease the righteous wrath of God. They were imperfect substitutes. An animal could never take the place of a man. Those animal sacrifices were only ever a shadow of good things to come, the writer tells us in verse 1. A shadow is not the substance. It's a two-dimensional silhouette of the substance. It's not the thing itself, but a picture of the thing. The animal sacrifices in the Old Testament were shadows, pictures, types of that one great final sacrifice for sin. That sacrifice would be a perfect sacrifice, a perfect substitute. One man would bear the sins of every man. One man would offer himself as payment for sin. He would propitiate God, and his sacrifice would fulfill and thereby abrogate or take away all of the animal sacrifices. The Old Testament economy, the Old Covenant would be drawn to a close. In verse 5, the writer to the Hebrews is talking about this individual. Notice the word he, when he cometh. This is a reference back to the last verse of chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Christ is the he. So we might read verse 5 this way. When Christ cometh into the world, or when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. David was speaking in Psalm 40, and Christ was speaking. This is what Christ said when he came into the world. Now for those of you who've had your cup of coffee this morning, you'll have noticed that there is a slight difference here from what we read in Psalm 40. David says, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. The writer to the Hebrews has put, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. The difference is here because the writer to the Hebrews is quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which reads, a body thou hast prepared for me. And believe me, much ink has been spilled over this variation and why the Septuagint translators rendered the Hebrew this way. I'm not going to delve into the textual discussion this morning. This is not the time nor the place for that. The point for our purposes today is that whether you take the Hebrew or the Greek, the sense is the same. The ears opened, the body prepared, speak of exactly the same thing. God prepared David, and then centuries later, he prepared his only begotten son for obedience. He equipped his son to perform his will. To do his father's will, the son needed a body. He needed to be enfleshed, incarnate. The Father prepared a body for him through the operation of the Spirit in Mary's womb. God the Son was given a human body. He became man. Two natures perfectly united in one person, unconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly and inseparably. And we could talk about this all morning and long into the afternoon. But what I want us to focus on right now is the attitude of the Son evident in the text. He knows that God desires above all else obedience. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. And he knows a body has been prepared. And furthermore, he knows what this means. He is not ignorant. He is not stepping out into the dark. God the Son is God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are co-eternal, co-equal in majesty, power, and glory, three in one and one in three. God the Son was there with the Father and with the Spirit before the foundation of the world. The Holy Trinity existing in perfect joy and fellowship. The Holy Trinity and nothing. And then the Son creates everything. And from that point, the Son holds all things together. If it wasn't for the Son, reality itself would disintegrate. All that is would dissolve into nothing. And so, the Son knows the significance of what he is saying when he says, a body thou hast prepared for me. It's Philippians chapter 2, isn't it? Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Humiliation, limitation, servanthood, suffering, sacrifice, the death of the cross. God the Son knows what submission means. And yet we read verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Lo, I come. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that what this day is all about? Lo, I come, and he comes. God the Son, the Creator, takes that body prepared for him. He is made man. He is born to a poor couple in a grubby stable in Bethlehem. He is in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He is a servant to all. He submits to his Father's will. He suffers and dies a horrible, agonizing, blood-soaked death on a cross outside the walls of Jerusalem. And in doing so, he becomes that great final sacrifice for sin. Look please at verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified. That is, we are set apart from sin to God. We are made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And it was all written down beforehand, wasn't it? It's Jesus who says, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. The Torah, the law, the Psalms, the prophets spoke of him. This is why we're here today, to ponder all of this. Not just a baby in a manger, not just shepherds and wise men, but the Holy Trinity, the plan of God before the foundation of the world, the persons of the Godhead bringing to pass this plan for our salvation. We're here to express our gratitude to God the Son, for submitting to God the Father and through the operation of God the Holy Spirit coming down to us, becoming one of us, so that he might live and die for us and thereby restore us and remake us in his own glorious image. Lo, I come. That's the message for this Christmas morning. I want to leave you with what Spurgeon said about this text in his Treasury of David. I think he captures the wonder of it so well. Behold, O heavens and thou earth, and ye places under the earth, here is something worthy of your most intense gaze. Sit ye down and watch with earnestness, for the invisible God comes in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an infant, the infinite hangs at a virgin's breast. Emmanuel did not send but come. He came in his own personality. In all that constituted his essential self, he came forth from the ivory palaces to the abodes of misery. He came promptly at the destined hour. He came with sacred alacrity as one freely offering himself. Praise God, he came. Amen.